In our adult class, we have been dealing with 1 Peter. In that reading that we had, there was a mention of the fact that we are protected by God's power. And then the very next verse starts talking about, but if we are persecuted. And one of the things we talked about with Peter is that we notice that Peter likes to do contrasts. He talks about being protected, but then he talks about being persecuted, right, in the very next verse. And it seems like an odd start for a letter. But we're going to go back and see what Peter was referring to. And we want to go all the way back to Abraham. Abraham was told that his descendants will be strangers and slaves in a land being brought back 400 years later. Take a look at Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 13. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years." Now, that doesn't sound like a good start for a group that's going to be given a promised land that's flowing with milk and honey that was going to be theirs. They're going to be slaves for 400 years. And that nation, Egypt, was really one of the more wicked places on earth. It was totally given over to idolatry. We can see that today. In fact, it was so given over idolatry that God used it as a metaphor for sin. Take a look at Jeremiah 44. Jeremiah 44 and verse 7. "Now then, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, why are you doing great harm to yourselves, so as to cut off from you man, woman, child, and infant from among Judah, leaving yourselves without a remnant, provoking me to anger with the works of your hands, burning sacrifices to other gods in the land of Egypt, where you are entering to reside, so that you might be cut off and become a curse and a reproach among all the nations of earth." Egypt was a place of corruption. It was a place of sin. They were delivered from bondage. God had brought them out. In Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6, and look at verse 4. "Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam." And he goes on. God rescued them, just like Christ rescues us. Take a look at Romans 6. Romans chapter 6, and starting at verse 12. "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body as to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you. For you are not under the law, but under grace. What then, shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Have you ever wondered why God sent Israel to Egypt? These were his people, descendants of Abraham, promised to have a land of blessing, and he sends them to a nation that's so corrupt that it's basically a symbol for sin. Why there? Well, one of the reasons is that Egypt became basically the furnace that God used to forge a nation that was called Israel. Going back to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 20. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people up for his own possession as today. They went in as a family. A family didn't really always got along with each other. They had quarrels. They had disputes. There were 75 of them when they went in. They grew fast. But God needed them to become a nation. And the hardships and the suffering that they went through produced a better people. And it was a place of hard bondage. In Deuteronomy 26, look at verse 6. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and afflicted us and imposed hard labor on us. Who wants to work that hard? But think about the fact that they were going to have to leave Egypt and conquer a land. How do you build up muscle? How do you endure the hardships of war? God had them work as slaves, hard physical labor, and it built them up. It strengthened them. Another aspect also is that the Egyptians, because of their history, really did not like foreigners. I mean, they had a thing about people from other nations. Take a look at Genesis chapter 43. Genesis chapter 43, look at verse 32. And so they served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves. Because the Egyptians could not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is loathsome to the Egyptians. Here's a dinner party. Joseph doesn't even eat with the Egyptians. He's the second in command in Egypt. But he has his own table. The Egyptians have their table. These Hebrews have their table. Because they had nothing to do with each other. In fact, in the Egyptians' point of view, not only did they not like foreigners, and I think it's because of the environment they lived in, but they really didn't like animals. And those who cared for animals were the lowest of low people. That was the bottom rung job. Take a look at Genesis 46 and in verse 34. You shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers, that you may live in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is loathsome to the Egyptians. They had animals, but taking care of animals was not something they liked as a society. Now, think about that. And on top of all this, Israel's nothing more than slaves to the Egyptians. They're just beneath them. So while Israel lived in Egypt, there wasn't much mingling between Egyptians and Israelites. They just didn't have much to do with each other than they worked for them. The Israelites worked for the Egyptians. That's about it. You didn't have much of the romances and the interminglings and stuff like that because Egyptians looked down their noses on the Israelites. In other words, while they're in a culture that's given over to sin and idolatry, the amount of cross-contamination between cultures was very minimal between the two. And yet at the same time, Egypt was the most powerful nation on earth at that time. It didn't even have walled cities. Which most, if you look at historically, most places had walls around all their cities. Because they got attacked a lot. Egypt didn't bother. It was the most powerful. Nobody dared attack Egypt. And so what God did was put his people in the midst of people who would not deal with them, talk to them other than make them slaves. In a nation that was so powerful, nobody would dare attack. And take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32. And in verse 9. Deuteronomy 32, starting at verse 9. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land, in the howling waste of a wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He guarded him as the pupil of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up his nest, that hovers over his young. He spread his wings and caught them. He carried them on his pinions. The Lord alone guided him, and there was no foreign god with him. God protected his people right in the midst of enemies of God. Those enemies of God's people became basically a buffer that protected this growing nation that became Israel. Now I want you to think about us. That hardship that Israel faced in Egypt is a shadow of what happened to the church. Take a look at Zechariah 13. Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherds, that the sheep may be scattered. And I will turn my hand against the little ones. It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts of it in it will be cut off and perish, but the one third will be left. I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. What happened to the early church? We talk about its persecutions. You read about it, and it's horrific. They were persecuted by the Jews. They were sought down, put to death. They were persecuted by the Romans. What did that do to the church? Well, in reality, it made them stronger as they faced the persecutions. And that's what Peter was referring to. Take a look at 1 Peter chapter 1 again. Look at verse 3. 1 Peter 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God, through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. But then notice what happens. in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the result is, in verse 9, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Why did God allow all those persecutions to take place? Because it built up his people. It made them stronger. It made them into a force that could not be denied. And like the Israelites in Egypt, the world doesn't accept us. 1 Peter chapter 4. We just started talking about that in the morning class. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same purpose. Because he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you, have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dispensation, and they malign you. The world doesn't like us because we don't do what the world does. We're different. We've been chosen out of the world. In John chapter 15, John 15 and in verse 19, if you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world, and because of this, the world hates you. And so, just like the Israelites stuck in Egypt, we are living in the middle of our enemies. People who don't like us. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. You are living as lights right in the middle of a dark world. A world that doesn't like you. Simply because you're doing things that they don't do. And you don't do things that they do. In fact, even our Lord rules. We talk about Christ rules this world. Well, think of how many people actually follow Christ. And then take a look at Psalms chapter 110. Psalms 110. And look at verse 2. Psalms 110 and in verse 2. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. That's what Christ is doing today. His church, his kingdom, dwells like strangers in their own world, because we're not of the world anymore. In 1 Peter chapter 2, and in verse 11, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And that idea goes on. Peter develops that more. Take a look at 1 Peter chapter 3. We just got finished talking about this particular passage. 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, I'm going to stop there. I want you to notice that Peter gives an odd twist. Noah was saved through water. But water is what destroyed the world. And we would typically say that Noah was saved from the waters. But God uses flood waters as a metaphor for trials and hardships. Again, let's look at Psalms chapter 124 this time. Psalms 124. And we're going to look at verse 2. Had it not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive when their anger was kindled against us, when the waters would have engulfed us. The stream would have swept us over our souls, then the raging waters would have swept over our souls. The hardships, the difficulties, the troubles that people call, that overwhelming, when I feel like you're drowning in sorrow. God saved us. You know, in the Old Testament, Israel kept wanting long to go back to the world. They wanted excitement. They got it. Take a look at Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43. And starting in verse 1. Now thus says the Lord your God, your creator, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, there's those troubles again, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom and Cush and Sheba as your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, and I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I'm with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I'll say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. I want you to notice what it says right there. Did you notice it says it's going to replace Israel with those other nations, the sinful ones? God used the sinful nations to take up the brunt of the destruction. He was going to destroy those nations. But because Israel was scattered in them, those other nations are going to take the worst of the hit. Israel is going to survive. Israel was scattered in Assyria so that Israel could be preserved. Take a look at Jeremiah chapter 24. Jeremiah 24. And in verse 5. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, like those good figs, so I have regarded as good the captives of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans. For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them up and not overthrow them, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord. They will be my people, and I will be their God, and they will return to me with their whole heart. But like the bad figs, which cannot be eaten due to rottenness, indeed, thus says the Lord, so I will abandon Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and his officials and remnant of Jerusalem who remain in this land, the ones who dwell in the land of Egypt. I'll make them a terror and an evil in all the kingdoms of the earth, and a reproach and a proverb and a taunt and a curse in all the places where I will scatter them. I'll send the sword and the famine and the pestilence upon them until they are destroyed from the land which I gave them to their and to their forefathers. God says, I'm going to wipe out all the bad. Now, I'm positive that the people who got stuck being slaves, got carried off into Assyria, thought this is the worst thing that's ever happened to me in my life. And God's saying, no, you're the good people. I'm pulling you out while I wipe out the rest of this. It didn't feel like it at the time, but God was saving them so that they could come back to a better place. They were protected by being in the midst of their enemies. The floodwaters destroyed, but at the same time, if you look at it from the standpoint of sin, those floods also saved them. It's almost hard to grasp. What caused trouble for God's people is also what God used to protect God's people. The flood destroyed the wicked in Noah's day. But at the same time, it isolated and carried Noah and his family from a world that was totally corrupt, totally given over to sin. And we're protected in a flood because the flood holds off the enemies. Take a look at Psalms 32. Psalms 32 and verse 6. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from troubles. You surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle, to hold them in check. Otherwise, you would not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. But he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness, shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones. Shout for joy, all you who are upright of heart. There are midst of troubles, and God says, I'm going to protect you. There's an interesting part in Revelation. In the book of Revelation, we learn that Satan tried to wipe out the early church. He tried to use the Roman Empire to wipe out God's church, God's kingdom. And his first attempts are blocked. He tries to get Christ. He didn't manage to do that. He tried to actually take a war to heaven itself. He got defeated. And in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, it says that great dragon was thrown down, that serpent of old who is called the devil and the Satan, who deceived the whole world. He was thrown down to earth. He and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they shall overcome him. Because of the blood of the Lamb, and because of the word of their testimony, they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she would fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured out water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened his mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. There's a lot of symbolism here, but the woman is symbolizing God's people. She was protected by being sent into the wilderness, a moral wilderness, which was the Roman Empire. And Satan's attack didn't work because it was too broad. It struck his own followers, the earth, who absorbed it, leaving God's people scattered, but basically safe from harm. It's also described in Revelation 9. Go back there to verse 1. Revelation 9, verse 1. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw the star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went out from the pit, like smoke from a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. And out of the pit came locusts on the earth, and power was given to them as scorpions of the earth that have power. And they were told not to hurt the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days men will seek death and they will not find it. They'll long to die and death flees from them. I want you to notice in verse 4 that the ones who are harmed by this, that comes out of the pit, are the ones who don't follow God. Satan's attack hurt Satan's followers. Satan attacked God's people, but his own people suffered. Why did God do that? It protected the church. The church was scattered all the way. That's why the early church, it mentions in Acts 8, they were scattered, and they got scattered again, and they were all over the place. How do you wipe out somebody who's all over the place? We're getting into springtime. Think about those dandelions. How do you get rid of them? They're everywhere. And no matter how good your attack is, you can't get them all. How did God preserve his people? He scattered them in the middle of the enemies. Any attack hurt the enemy and barely hurt the church. In Psalms chapter 18, we have to understand God pulls his people from a flood. Psalms 18, starting at verse 1. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death encompassed me, and the torrents of ungodliness terrified me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ears. Then the earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went out of his nostrils, and fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also, and came down. With thick darkness under his feet, he rode upon a cherub, and flew his speed upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his hiding place, his canopy around him, darkness of waters, thick clouds of skies. From the brightness before him passed his thick clouds, hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens. The Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered them. Lightning flashed in abundance and routed them. Then the channels of waters appeared. The foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. He sent from on high, he took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Notice, pulled from calamity, from enemies too strong. You know, we talked about the Lord ruling in the midst of his enemies. You know, David did the same thing. He's ruling a people of God in the middle of a whole bunch of Gentile nations who were his enemies. In Psalms 18, in verse 46, the Lord lives and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation, the God who exalts vengeance for me, and subdues peoples under me. He delivers me from my enemies. Surely you lifted me above those who rise up against me. You rescue me from the violent man. Therefore I will give thanks to you among the nations, O Lord, and I will sing praises to your name. He gives deliverance to his king and shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. God did that because David followed God. Go back to verse 20. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He has recompensed me. For I have kept the way of the Lord and have not the wicked departed from my God. For all his ordinances were before me. I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless with him. I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyes. God did this for David. Are we a descendant of David? In that sense, a spiritual descendant of David? Are we keeping God's laws in a land that's lawless? Do we put our trust in God so that no matter the flood that comes against us, knowing that God protects his people and brings them through? One last passage, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And starting at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I hope you'll think about these things. If there's anyone here today who's not yet a child of God, there's no better time than right now to put on Christ. And for those of you who are children of God, would like to pray with your brother on your behalf, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song that was selected.